Well, it's good to be with you this morning and to bring the Word of God to you. Let's begin with a word of prayer once again. Ask the Lord to bless our time as we look into His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its truthfulness. We thank You for its everlastingness, that it is the same today as it was when it was first written and will continue on. We thank You for the truths within it, that we may live by them and that we may know who You are, and we may know the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. We ask now that You would bless this time of studying Your Word in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at Psalm 19 this morning. And by way of introducing the psalm, I found this little story. Imagine a family of mice who are living in a large piano. And to them, they hear this beautiful music played, and they don't know where the music's coming from. They just know that this music is there. And they find comfort in this music, a comfort that there is someone there who is playing this music. And they are just knowing that someone is there, someone beyond them, beyond their understanding. And they're able to enjoy this beautiful music that they are hearing. Well, then one day, the daring mouse decides to climb higher into the piano, and he finds that the music is coming from these tightly wound strings. And so he goes back down and he tells the other mice, "Oh, the music is really coming from these strings." And so they begin to forget about this unseen piano player. And only the most conservative mice would believe that this is coming from an unknown or unseen player. Well, then later another mice, even more daring than the one before, goes up and he finds out that its hammers are now what causes the music. He sees hammers dancing across the strings and making the beautiful music. And so now this whole idea of an unseen piano player, someone greater than them, becomes nothing more than a myth. And now the world that they live in is accepted as purely mechanical and mathematical. Well, like that unseen pianist, God has been made such a thing in the minds of men today. And our world has been described as purely mechanical and mathematical. And yet, God continues to be praised in the glory of His creation. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from its pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now this psalm divides naturally into three parts: the witness of God's glory in creation, the witness of God's glory in His law, and man's response to that witness. And Psalm 19 begins by encouraging us to behold the glory of God. Throughout the Scriptures, God has revealed Himself in many ways. The Scriptures themselves are a witness and a testimony to God's work in creation and in human history, especially redemptive history. And God has chosen to reveal Himself to His highest creation, humanity, human beings, us. And in systematic theology, we look at revelation in two ways. We look at it as general revelation and special revelation. And this psalm begins with telling the glories of God's general revelation, that which God reveals about Himself in creation, apart from any supernatural means. And special revelation is that which God reveals about Himself by supernatural means. We read about these in the Bible. God spoke to Adam and Eve. God spoke to Abraham. God spoke to Moses, and His words were written down. He spoke to the prophets, and those were written down, so that we have the very words of God in our Scriptures today. And this psalm begins first by describing the general revelation of God seen in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of His hands. This verse tells us the purpose of creation. It is for God's glory. The heavens here are plural, and there are various realms represented. The heavens of the clouds, the solar system, the stars and the galaxies, which reside in the vastness of space. It is not speaking of the heaven as the place where God dwells, because it is speaking about what is visible to our eyes, what we can see. Man has studied the heavens, and it becomes more glorious as they study them. We find billions of stars. What was once thought of as nebulous gas, we now understand as galaxies, also fill with billions of stars. And here is an awe-inspiring thought from Psalm 147:4. He determines the number of stars, and He calls them each by name. On the top of this is what Hebrew tells us, that Abraham, his descendants, as numerous as the stars in the heaven and countless as the sand on the seashore. And Paul says in Galatians that those who believe in the gospel are children of Abraham, as we all by faith make up this number as numerous as the stars in the sky. Well, David tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, they proclaim the works of His hands. And we could write this off as kind of quaint language, figurative language, but for the fact that he continues to say that the works of creation speak to humankind, verses 2 through 4. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes forth into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. This passage tells us that the creation pours forth speech, that it displays knowledge. Therefore, the heavens and the skies are communicating to human beings. Words like speech, voice, and word are not figurative, they're anthropomorphic. Now, we use that word typically to describe something about God, as God takes on human form in the sense of words that they describe Him, such as we see even in our verse when it says the work of His hands. We know God is a spirit, doesn't have hands. And so David does the same thing with the glory of God as it's being seen through creation. And what we see is communicating to us like words. And so we see that God is speaking to all of humanity through what He has created. Well, what kind of voice does creation have? The phrase, where their voice is not heard, could be translated without where, and then we render their voice is not heard. Either way, as we read this, we understand and we get a sense that it's not talking about audible words, but inaudible, nonverbal communication. That is what we're receiving from creation. And this revelation that is being spoken is being understood. This speech contains the declaration of the glory of God and the proclamation of His created works. Therefore, it's a witness to His existence and the goodness, wisdom, and power of God. We read in verse 2 that this revelation of God is communicating knowledge. Well, what kind of knowledge? We take that word used there, knowledge. It expresses knowledge gained by the senses. So it is something that we perceive by experience, by seeing what God has created. And this is true to all cultures. There's no culture on the face of the earth, or no language that is not perceived. There's no religion, no matter how pagan, is not receiving this glory, this language coming from God. Now, to understand God's general revelation, how it is heard and understood, we must turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Now, the purpose of Paul in this section of Romans is to show that those without access to God's special revelation, those without access to His Word, are yet still without excuse because they all have access to general revelation of God as through the glory of His creation. God has not hidden Himself. He says it is plain. It is evident. It is visible. God has made plain His invisible qualities, Paul says. His eternal power and divine nature. These are clearly seen and understood. Therefore, what God has revealed about Himself in nature is seen, discerned, and understood by sinful men, and thus it leaves them without excuse. Now, what are the invisible qualities of God? Paul says His eternal power and divine nature. Now, according to Hodge, it is best to understand these to refer to His goodness, wisdom, power, and majesty. Calvin likewise says, God is invisible in Himself, but since His majesty shines forth in all His works and in all His creatures, men ought to have acknowledged Him in these, for they clearly demonstrate their Creator. So there's enough of God's nature, His goodness, His wisdom, power, and majesty that is expressed in creation to keep human beings from confusing the Creator with creation. When you see a beautiful painting, it testifies to the talents and the abilities of the artist. You know that a person painted it. There's no question about it. If you told people that the Mona Lisa or the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel had no artist, but just happened by chance, you'd be called crazy. Why? Why would you be called crazy? Because these paintings, without a sound, without making a noise, are screaming out the talent of the painter. They're screaming that out without a sound. Somebody painted this. You'd also be called crazy if you said something like, well, you know what? The painter really is the painting. The painter is the painting. Well, no one confuses a painting with the painter. They're separate. We see a work of art, we know this is not the painter. He's separate. And we look at creation, we know that it is not an extension of God, it is not part of God, but rather that He is separate from what He has created. And yet, men do confuse creation with the Creator. Paul tells us that in Romans. He says that men exchange the glory of God for the things created, and they worship what is created rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. Now, why this happens, Paul tells us. He said they worship what is created because by their wickedness they are suppressing the truth they are receiving from God's invisible qualities. And this word suppress in that passage in the Greek is present and active. It means they're continually suppressing the truth that God has revealed in creation. Now, if you go to the beach or you go to a pool and you have a beach ball, all of us have done this, we press that ball down into the water, the air in that ball is going to want to come back up. And so you're pushing down on it, it's pushing back against you. And depending on the size of the ball, it could be pushing pretty heavily against you. That's the idea. It's pushing against, the knowledge of God is pushing against the suppression that human beings are doing in their hearts and minds concerning God, the truth of God. It's struggle. They're locked in it. And it's a constant thing that they're going through, struggling against suppressing the truth of God. And even though suppressed, the knowledge of God is still sufficient to leave them without excuse. Now, men keep suppressing the truth because the revelation of God in creation relentlessly is reproving the existence of the glory of God. Psalm 19:2. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. God's revelation never ceases. It communicates day and night. There is no moment in time where God's revelation is silent. Even now as we look out and we see the rain pouring down, God is still speaking through His creation. It is never said. No one can say, I didn't know. I didn't perceive anything. Because they are. They're perceiving it. They're suppressing it. But it is a constant struggle, and they're constantly perceiving it. Scripture also tells us that this doesn't trickle forth in dribs and drabs, but rather it gushes forth, it pours forth, uncontrollable almost. The word indicates an uncontrollable flooding. It is just pouring down like the rain. The glory of God is pouring out of His creation as a testimony from Him day to day. You know, it's not like the Dr. Seuss book, Horton Hears a Who. You remember when the little tiny who's are on this speck of dust, and no one knows they're there, but Horton the elephant with his big ears, he can hear them saying, "We're here." And so he's got to get everybody to shout out, "We're here, we're here," so that they don't smash their little speck world. But God's revelation is not like that. It's not yelling out, "We're here, we're here." It is pervasive. It is all over. And men cannot hide from it. And finally, it's universal. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. Again, the earth is full of the communication coming from the creation of God. One cannot escape it. And so as we see the glory of God in creation, and we stand in awe of what He's created and the beauty of it. And not only that, but we look at it and say, this is speaking something to the glory of God. This is saying that God is there, that He created it, that He's separate from it, and that He is glorious. Secondly, we're told to behold the glory of God in His law, and we're to rejoice in His law. You know, as we said earlier, God's revelation by supernatural means is necessary for us to know about God. You see, intelligent design, we hear a lot about that. And intelligent design is doing what it's supposed to do, looking at the glory of God and saying, this can't happen by chance. You know, looking at a painting, must have a painter. Looking at the design in the universe, must have had a creator, a designer. But that's as far as they can go, because they need God's special revelation to say who God is. As our confession says about creations, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and declare that His will unto the church and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and of the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto the people being now ceased. Again, as Hebrews 1:1-2 says, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, and at many times and in various ways. And in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. See, beginning with the creation of Adam and Eve, God chose to speak to human beings. And since the fall, God continues to speak to human beings. He spoke through theophanies and through the prophets and through angels and through Moses and giving Moses the law. And the law of God in all its aspects showed the people how to live righteously before Him and to live as a community. But most importantly, it pointed to the Messiah and the need of a Savior. And Psalm 19:7-9 deals with the power of the law of God. And as we see the power of God's Word, we know that the power of it comes through the Holy Spirit. And here David describes the law which can only involve the Spirit of God, the working of the Spirit. He describes the law as reviving the soul, making wise the simple, giving joy to the heart, and giving light to the eyes, all ministries of the Holy Spirit. Giving joy to the heart. See, to the unregenerate, to those who are not believers, the law is a curse. It's not a joy. You look at the law, phew, that's a lot of stuff. It's a burden. But to the believer who has the Holy Spirit in them, enlightening the mind and the eyes, and it's a joy to read the law of God, to read the Word of God in its entirety. He goes on, he describes the law as perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, and sure. These all tell us of the infallibility of the Word of God and its effect upon the believing hearer. Now, five different words for law are used. Each describe the law and the corresponding effect upon those who are reading it or hearing it. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It is perfect, it is sound, it's wholesome, unimpaired, innocent, having integrity. The law is able to refresh and restore those who are reading it. You come home from work, you've had a hard day, you've had trouble at work and you come home, you open the Word of God, you read it, and you find comfort and joy because what you're reading is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is active as you're reading it, and it's affecting how you think and how you feel, reviving the soul. Sin would kill us. Sin would separate us from God, but the Word of God teaches us that Christ restores the fallen soul. We learn in the Word of God that, hey, we need to come to Jesus Christ. We come to Him first. His Word becomes alive and restores us and restores our hearts, our minds, and our souls. He goes on to say, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The testimony of the law is a testimony to God's person and character, and it's trustworthy. And notice that it says it makes wise the simple. We don't have to dumb down the Word of God to make it simple for the simple. It elevates the simple. It gives light to their minds and encourages them and raises them. Just as Paul said to Timothy, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So the law lifts up out of a simple state and brings us to the knowledge of God, the understanding of salvation, knowing who He is, and trusting in Him. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Again, as I said earlier, some people come to the law and it looks like a burden. It's like a great weight upon them, and it is. If you're in your sin, you haven't come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the law is doing exactly what it's supposed to do. It's a burden. It's to drive you to Christ. But David says here, hey, it gives joy to the heart. Why? Because he knows the Holy Spirit is in him. He knows who God is. And so it is a joy. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. It opens up our eyes so that we may be able to see God in the Scriptures and in nature. When we see nature now, we don't look at it and say, wow, I wonder if that just happened, or I wonder if there is a design. We know who He is. He's God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, as we said in the Apostles' Creed. It brings a sight and a sense of our sin and misery and a need of salvation. And it directs us in the way and the duty that God desires us to go, and it gives us a discerning eye. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. So we look at this and we see all of a sudden he talks about the fear of the Lord. He's talking about the effect of the law upon the person who's hearing it. When we hear the Word of God read, how do we listen to it? Do we listen to it like we listen to a political speech on TV? Yeah, there they go again. Same old, same old. No, we listen to it with reverence and awe and respect. We hear the Word of God and it's like, hey, this is the Word of God. This isn't Dr. Seuss. This isn't some other writing. This is the Word of God. And I give it all the respect that it deserves. And he talks about the great value of the law of God. They are more precious than gold, much pure gold, than pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. The value of the Word of God. You know, what do men seek more than anything else? Gold, money. That's what men, humanity, women, men together, that's what people seek. Gold. And if they can't get gold, then whatever appetite that they can fill and something else, they will do it. But to the one by the law who is revived and wise, happy, discerning, and living in the fear of the Lord, the value of God's Word will outweigh all of that stuff. It'll be more precious than gold, than the appetites of honey, things that fill the stomach. That'll be more precious. Well, he continues then to expound on the value of God's law. He says, by keeping them, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now, warnings are necessary for us. Sometimes they're a pain. Like if you're trying to watch TV during a storm and they take up half the screen with the radar showing where the storm is. And you think, hey, I don't want my screen taken up with a storm. But it's a warning. It's for our good. So it tells, hey, there's a storm coming. There might be tornadoes. Get in your basement. We need to be warned. And to ignore warnings, there is great danger. It's meant to protect us. And by the law of God, the servant is warned. He's warned of the things that displease God. And so by breaking God's command, we know that there is the displeasure of God. But in keeping them, David says, there is great reward. By keeping the law of God, I tell my young people this. By keeping the law of God, you avoid the results that come from a life of sin. You avoid the results that come from a life of sin. The things that you would do if you didn't know the law of God was telling you don't do those things. You avoid that. You avoid the consequences of that if you're keeping God's law. And that is what David is telling us about here. There is great reward in keeping the law of God. We don't keep it perfectly, as we're going to see in just a minute. We're not sinlessly perfect. We still sin. We struggle with sin. But we have the Word of God to show us what not to do and what to do. And we have the Holy Spirit enabling us to do those things. And so there's great reward in from heeding the warnings and in keeping God's Word. And so we've been called to recognize God in creation and to rejoice in His law. And now we must respond in obedience. David goes on to say here to the end of the psalm, beginning in verse 12, "Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Love that last verse especially. But who can discern his errors? The law exposes our sin. And the one who knows the Word of God best will know himself. See, as we look into the Word of God, our sin is exposed, and we see our misery, and we see the state that which we're in. And we know we need salvation. But even as saved human beings, as God's chosen people, as God's saved people, we look at the Word of God, and we see the Word of God tells us not to gossip, and we remember, oh, he's talking about my co-worker to another co-worker. We know that we sinned. It's there. We know that we need to confess that. We know that we need to make it right with God and with the person that we've spoken against. But then there are sins that we don't see. We don't realize. Maybe we didn't realize we gossiped. Maybe we didn't even think about it. Maybe we just totally did it and didn't even think about it. Maybe we have pride. Maybe we're self-centered. We said something, we don't realize we hurt somebody. And we never get a chance to make that right. We don't even think about it. David says, "Forgive my hidden faults." I know there's sins I've done. I don't even know I've done them. I've got to pray, "Forgive my hidden faults." Who can discern his errors? We cannot always discern when we've sinned. And so we say, "Lord," just like the publican, "be merciful to me, a sinner." But then there are our sins that we do see. We do know, "Keep your servant from willful sins." That's what we say there. Hey, we know what we are, what state we're in. We know that we're still prone to sin. David was prone to sin. He sinned with Bathsheba. He was not being watchful at that moment. "May they not rule over me." Sin resides where? In the heart. Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander." These are the things that David's saying, "Keep me from willful sins, so that it may not rule over me." What we do learn more fully in the New Testament is that when we come to know Christ, we're given a new nature. But we still have that old nature that's been beaten by the cross. The cross has taken that and given it its death blow, but we're still struggling against that sin. We're still locked in a struggle with that. And the Holy Spirit comes along and helps us to be able to defeat the sinful nature. And one day when we're in glory, that will be gone forever. What a time that will be. I can't even imagine what it must be like to be without a sinful nature. It's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. But for now, we struggle with sin. And that's why we need the Word of God, we need the Holy Spirit, and we need confession of our sins to the Lord. But we do struggle with sin, and the law helps expose sin to us. As Paul says in Romans 7, "I would not have known what sin is except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" So the law exposes our sin, but the law in it of itself cannot keep us from sin. And notice that David asked God to do that. Keep your servant also from willful sins. He's asking God to do that because he knows that the law does not have the power to keep us from doing these things. It's God living in us. It's the Holy Spirit working in us that we may be able to say no to sin. And Paul tells us in Romans 8, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And so there it is. We live according to the Spirit. Jesus, our sin offer, conquered the power of sin. It no longer has control. We are now free to keep the law through the power of the Holy Spirit and do the things that pleases God. As David desires, then I will be blameless, innocent of transgression. If we're blameless and innocent of transgression, it's not because of anything we've done, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And because of what He's done, we're able to stand before God innocently and say, I'm innocent. In fact, we don't have to say I'm innocent. Jesus says it for us because He's our intercessor. But it's because of what He has done on our behalf. Again, David, and this is not saying he's sinlessly perfect, but that he is trusting God to keep him from the hidden and the willful sins. Yet David has one more petition. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It says, May the words, may the meditations. He knows he doesn't have the power within himself to please God. But he needs the strength from God to do that. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. David wants his speech and his thoughts to be pleasing to God. See, it doesn't matter. We can sing the hymns, we can sing the praise songs, we can say all this stuff, but if our heart is not right, it's empty words. It's not just may the words of my mouth. We can have pleasing words, but if our heart is not in the right place, it doesn't matter. Words and heart go together. And so that when we have the right heart, when our heart is meditating on the Word of God, that is when we're most likely to resist temptation, to resist willful sins, to say no to those things. Because the Holy Spirit living in us keeps the Word of God active in our hearts and minds. Well, this prayer concludes as we read that the Lord is my rock and my redeemer, David says. He surveyed the wonders of creation and that declare the glory of God. He's looked at the wonderful law of God that declares also His glory. And he's seen himself in light of those two things. And he's recognized the completeness of God's creation, the perfection of His Word, and yet his own sinful condition. And therefore he can do nothing else but conclude with a prayer that God would sanctify him continually. May God do that for us. May that be our prayer. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That should be everyone's prayer, I hope, today. And if it is, be encouraged that God will give you the strength to do just that. He'll give you the strength to have words that are pleasing to Him and thoughts and meditations that are pleasing to Him. May God help us to do these things today and always. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we've considered this psalm, and even in a short time, we really can't do it justice. Lord, as we've looked through it, we realize that You are so glorious, that Your creation is so wonderful, that Your law and Your Word are so marvelous to us, that we can't have enough words to say what beauties we see within them. We can spend a lifetime studying Your Word and still not grasp it all, its wonder and its majesty. And Lord, we thank You that we will have all eternity to consider these things with You. Lord, as David concluded his prayer, I pray that our hearts and minds will be pleasing to You in the things that we meditate and the things that we say, Lord. We know we can only do this through Your Spirit. We thank You that Jesus Christ has, through His work upon the cross, made us to be able to stand blameless in Him before you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.